Let's come before our God in prayer. Father, again hear our cry for your blessing upon your word. Focus our minds to hear those things from your scripture that your Holy Spirit has purposed for us to absorb and to understand and to be blessed by, strengthened by, redirected perhaps by. Lord, your truth is the sanctifying instrument that the Holy Spirit uses to make us like the Lord Jesus Christ. Bless that work, we pray, both now and every day. In Jesus' name, amen. At the very, what might be called the beginning of Elisha's ministry, and certainly as recorded in Scripture in 2 Kings chapter 2, Elisha learnt a very powerful and important lesson. If you remember back in 2 Kings chapter 2, what it's about is the translation from earth to glory of Elijah upon the fiery chariot. And if Elisha had any hesitancies or doubts up to that time, certainly from that moment on, one thing was etched upon his heart, his memory, upon every aspect of his life, and certainly flavoured and coloured his ministry. And that is that there is a world of spiritual reality that is not seen to the eye of sight, but is seen by the eye of faith. And as we look at 2 Kings chapter 6 and return to it, you'll remember the context is that of a very troubled, worried, scared, frightened servant, a young servant who perhaps had only been with Elisha for a little while and was serving him. It was early in the morning and he was out in the routine of that day. They were in the town of Dothan, and he suddenly realized that the army of Syria had marshaled and encircled the town, and that they were really in great danger. And what we read, of course, is that the servant was overwhelmed by the danger and cries in verse 15 as he runs back to his master, having been confronted by this massive image of the army, the horses, the chariots of Syria. He says to Elisha, "Alas, my master, what shall we do?" And Elisha's response is, "Do not fear. Do not fear." And we saw how Elisha not only exhorted him with the biblical response to pressure, to times of stress, we also find that he indicates that both through word and through prayer, his desire to help his servant, who, though he is being overwhelmed by this danger, facing the natural senses and the natural interpretation of circumstances, to see that that is not the only reality, to see the reality that stabilized him in the face of this, that encouraged him in the face of this impending disaster, teaching him, if we can use the words of the Apostle Paul in 2 Corinthians chapter 4 and verse 18, to look not to the things that are seen, but to the things that are unseen. To lift his eyes from circumstances, lift his eyes from enemies to God and his hand upon circumstances and the wider perspective and reality of God's activity in this present world. That yes, he is active, and the indications of dangers and pressures against us, challenges to us, even to our very faith and to our continued existence in this world, are not obstacles or hindrances to the very continuance of God's activity in the fulfilment of his purposes. As we saw last time, the strength of that vision of that world that is beyond this world will really determine the effectiveness of our living within this world. That we are engaged in a spiritual warfare, that the enemy is not merely other sinners out there seeking to hurt us in some way or attack our faith in some measure, but indeed the prince of darkness who manipulates them to that end. And yet, as Paul says in 2 Corinthians 4, you know, we're not overwhelmed. We're not cast into darkness. We feel the pressure, we feel the pain, but it doesn't get on top of us. It doesn't crush us, is what he is saying. On the contrary, we remember that Christ is on the throne. That because greater is he who is in us than he who is in the world, as John reminds us, we can then face those difficulties and those challenges with an equilibrium to our faith, indeed to an encouragement in our faith, so that the actual attacks of Satan that are designed to weaken our resolve, to drive us from the field, actually keep us more energetic within the field and strengthen us in our confidence in God. Such is the mystery of his grace and how he uses the forces of darkness to his accomplishments. And so believers, we understand, need their eyes open to see more of God in daily life, to see the mighty power of God, to see his gracious provision, and then in faith to put on our God-given armour that we might stand against Satan and against his forces. But what we find as we take up the reading in verse 18 of 2 Kings chapter 6 is that having ministered to his servant, Elisha keeps ministering, but this time he's ministering particularly to the enemy and indirectly to the king, his own king, who does not understand the way of grace. Yet again, what we see is this ministry, and that here is a healthy reminder to us all that when we are feeling the intimidation of the enemies of the gospel, it's not only God's people who need their eyes to be opened to see more fully the workings of God for us. We need to recognise that unbelievers also need their eyes to be open to see how God deals with people in their situation, with sinners, with the enemies, with each of us who now believe once were, and to which we can and ought to testify of the sheer wonder of God's mercy and grace, his patience, and the free offer of his love. So we find ourselves confronted with another miracle, a miracle that raises all sorts of questions, but it's also a miracle that teaches us the way of grace. And in fact, it's a miracle that is the exact reversal, isn't it, of the previous miracle in this passage. That there God's servant was enabled to see what was invisible to him and to others. But here God's enemies are rendered incapable of seeing what was visible to others. How then do we respond in the light of this to those who stand against God and his people, against us, because of our loyalty to Jesus, our trust in him? That's really the question we need to look at this evening. But before we answer that, let us also understand and assert clearly what our response ought not to be. We are not to respond, as this passage clearly teaches us that we are not to respond, in the way of vengeance. Now, I admit freely that under pressure we face the reality of that temptation. We want to lash out. We want to get back. We want to defend ourselves. And we may even use the sense of being consumed with the glory of God to seek to justify it when, if we're honest, that more often than not, it's sinful anger, it's personal affront that has offended us more, it's the fact of personal pain. We want to lash out at those who threaten us and cause us to endure such things. But we need to see that this is not a godly response. But it is largely selfish, thinking nothing of the offender and their need, and really being forgetful of God as judge, that he is judge, not us. As God says, vengeance is mine. It's also forgetful of the mercy of God that we embraced with thankful hearts as we believed in the Lord Jesus Christ. But you might be thinking, what did Elisha do then? Did he not blind these men? Did he not pray that they would be blinded? Look at verse 18. Elisha prayed to the Lord and said, strike this people, I pray, with blindness. Was that not an act of revenge I'm sure that that's how these men who were blinded would have seen it, if you would excuse the pun. But that's the point. For us, with all sinners, they weren't seeing anything straight or correctly. Their blindness was a miracle calculated to help them to see the truth about themselves, that they were indeed blind. But we must also notice concerning this miracle that it was a miracle in two parts. The second half of this miracle, we need to remind ourselves, deals with their restoration and indicates to us quite clearly that this was Elisha's desire all along. His desire was not to cause them to be blinded and crippled by that blindness so that they were so vulnerable that they would be easily dealt with by God's people. Everything he does in this situation was to oppose that sort of vengeful thinking. His whole purpose here is not to pour out vengeance upon them, but that through the understanding of their blindness, the experience of the blindness, they might appreciate the wonder of sight, and particularly what their eyes were then opened to behold, that it would no longer just be something that their eyes would comprehend, but their hearts as well. This does not smack of vengeance. And therefore we do not have the warrant from a passage such as this to turn around and cry down God's vengeance upon unbelievers, and particularly upon persecutors. What we have here is a miracle that is brought down, that brings no doubt pain, confusion, danger to the people as far as they perceived it, but ultimately was calculated for their spiritual good and for the advancement of the kingdom of God beyond the realms of Israel. And so Elisha had a very strong gospel purpose. He protects them, he assures them, he provides for them, and then he sends them on the way to take a testimony to the king of Syria, who then testifies to the uniqueness and the greatness of our God, the God of Scripture. No, they may have been the enemy, but what we see Elisha doing here is what Christ calls us to do, is it not? To love our enemy, to bless those who persecute us. He is an example for every Christian. As Paul says in 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 25, in meekness instructing those that oppose themselves. That's what we're supposed to do. We're supposed to deal with them not with vengeance, but with meekness. Put ourselves out of the picture, focus upon them. Their disrupted relationship to God, their great spiritual need should be that which consumes us. And we should be reaching out to minister to them, seeking to instruct them, even as Elisha was doing here. We should seek their good. We should pray to the Lord on their behalf. And in fact, are we not reminded of the Lord in the midst of his sufferings, how he interceded for those who crucified him, crying out, "Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they are doing." There is nothing of vengeance there. There is incredible grace and mercy. Rather, as with his young servants, so now with God's enemies, we need to understand that Elisha is showing patience. He's dealing with them for their good, showing unto them the wonder of the God of all grace. Remember that to the king of Israel, when faced by the Syrian king's letter, Elisha in 2 Kings chapter 5, verses 7 to 8, said that by this healing of Naaman, that the king shall know there is a prophet in Israel. And then what did Naaman testify according to verse 15 of 2 Kings chapter 5? He said upon his cleansing, his healing at the Jordan River, "Now I know that there is no God in all the earth but in Israel." We need to take that principle, that desire, at that point and not lose sight of it. In other words, when we get to the sixth chapter, nothing's changed in Elisha. The circumstances have changed. A different form of pressure has occurred. Instead of a subtle intimidation, potentially, in the letter from the king, now there is the overt action of his troops. And yet with Elisha, there is nonetheless this desire that even the Syrian king And yes, even his own king might own the truth and the ways of the God of all grace and mercy. If the Syrian king was not yet convinced that it was the true and living God whom Elisha served, then he would receive further proof, is clearly what was driving Elisha's mind here. So then, more positively, what should our response be? Well, the first thing surely is that in following the example of Elisha, there should be this great desire to help people to see the truth about themselves. Why blindness? Why not just exercise victory there and then? Clearly, God has more in mind than to display his power over sinners. A reality supported by the soon release of that blindness and bondage in the gift of sight, but also freedom. We need to ask what we know about those for whom it was performed, for clearly it was for their benefit. What we know is this, that they were ignorant of God. We know that they were ignorant of the dignity of the prophet. They were ignorant of the power of the word of God. They were ignorant of the power of God's grace. So God performed this first miracle upon them to make them feel what they were, to highlight the fact of their ignorance and the danger that that ignorance puts them in, not only physically but spiritually. That they were actually blind, blind to God, blind to grace, blind to glory, blind to everything. And what this miracle does is draw attention, in other words, to the blindness of sinners. The servant, as I said, could see now with faith. These men were blinded by sin and unbelief. They stood against God and against his prophet. They were determined to capture him, to remove him, to destroy him and end his ministry. How foolish to think that they could engage in a victorious battle against God. That is perverse thinking. It's out of blindness of mind and heart. And inherent to that thinking is a discounting of God, either that he doesn't exist, or if he does, that at least he's impotent against such a mighty force. Remember, up to this time it was skirmishes caused by bands coming into Israel. Now it's the army. Had they forgotten that this Elisha was privy to their counsel, to their schemes, and able to advise the king to avoid them, to counter their moves because of his warnings? And yet here they are. It doesn't seem to make any difference. Such is their madness. Such is their irrationality. That's what we're confronted by here. They take the truth but can't see it. They twist it and turn it around. As Paul says of all unsaved sinners, they exchange the truth about God for a lie. They not only can't think straight, they reject the obvious facts about God and take up substitutes that seem to bolster their sense of their own identity and of human power and ingenuity. These men, as all sinners, stand, in other words, in a need of the work of God upon their soul to help them to see their true situation. And so the first thing we see then is that Elisha is helping them to see the truth about themselves. And if we find ourselves in dealing with those who would slander us, injure us, work against us for the cause of Christ, we see their blindness. We see the stupidity of their logic. But do we see our heart going out to them that they might see the reality concerning themselves? Is this the first thing we pray for? God, help them to see the situation they are truly in, blind to you and before you. The second thing we see here is that Elisha then leads them to the king where the help is to be found. And that's a good model for us also, I would argue, before you. As Elisha led them to where they would receive grace and experience mercy, so we ought to provide the information to where they will get the help, where the answer to their spiritual blindness, their perverse thinking about God and his ways, where they will get the help that they need. But not to the king of Israel, obviously, let alone to a human king who is caught up with the same dilemmas and deficiencies and spiritual needs, but rather to the King of Kings, that as they look unto him, they might find grace in his eyes. Having shown them themselves, we are exhorted here surely to show them the King with whom there is grace and mercy. However, as we think of that, there is a thorny question, is there not? And I would be remiss if I didn't raise it and seek to answer it. The question here is, as we read verse 19 in relation to verse 20, was Elisha lying? Did he tell a lie? Indeed, does it teach that we can say anything, that we can do anything to get people across the line spiritually? Can we, for example, leave out aspects of the gospel message? Can we dress it up in a way that is appealing to them, even if it fudges the reality just a little bit? At least it gets them hearing. Can we portray the gospel as an insurance policy, for instance, against hell, and just have that emphasis instead of being a rescue plan against sin now as well as in the day of judgment? Emphasizing faith, but leaving out the note of repentance, because the human heart doesn't really like repentance, so we show them the glory of Christ and call them to believe in him, but don't bring the law to bear upon their hearts, because that's a real downer and people react against that. Is it right for us to do that? Or should we follow the example of some cult groups using what has euphemistically been called in recent decades honey traps, using sexual attractiveness of one gender to the other to form emotional bonds and then suck them in to believe all that is being taught? So should we send our most attractive girls out into the world of men, and our most handsome and rugged men and most capable leadership men out into a world of women who are craving for men to stop being boys and be men, because they will then draw these men and women into the church? Should we adopt that model in evangelism? Telling a lie for the greater good of bringing them to the gospel. Should we do this? Is this what we're being permitted in the light of what Elisha's doing? Well, to answer that, we need to look carefully, I believe, at what Elisha said and did. Did he lie? I don't believe he did at all. Let the word stand for itself and let us hear what it says with fairness. And we will see that he remained a man of integrity, and that there is no support for the devilish doctrine which declares that the end justifies the means. Did the prophet lie? Well, some suggest that he did, but justify it by saying that he did it for his own preservation. But as A.W. Pink points out, such an explanation is also absurd on the face of it. He's right. Listen to the way he highlights the absurdity. Elisha was in no personal danger at all. Isn't that true? The enemy were blinded. They had no idea who he was. They had no idea that he was there. And even if they did, what could they do? He just could easily sidestep any efforts that they did to plunge a sword anywhere near him, to arrest him, to harass him. It's a joke. He wasn't interested in his own preservation at all. It was the Syrians that were blinded, and he could have walked away, says Pink, unmolested by them, had he so pleased. But he didn't, did he? He continued with them. And he did, as we saw before, not because of a vengeful desire to destroy them and to humiliate them before that destruction, but because he had great desires for their good and for the good of the kingdom of our God. We should further notice that Elisha at this time is clearly outside the city, because he is saying to them, this is not the way, nor is this the city. Follow me, and I will bring you to the man whom you seek. He did not say he was not the man. He will bring them to the man. But he's saying, this is not the city. This is not the way to the man that you are seeking. And literally, we need to understand that he wasn't there in the city, and they could go into that city and grope around for a week and not find him. He was not there. And he wasn't going to go back into that city. He was leading them somewhere else. He was leading them to his home city. His real residence was Samaria. So in the end, he did lead them to himself. He led them to Samaria, prayed that the blindness would be lifted from them, and guess what they saw? They saw Elisha within his home city. But they also saw so much more. He was correct in saying that they wanted to see him, they would have to follow him. For if they stayed there when he walked through Samaria, even if their blindness was lifted by the grace of God, they would not have seen him. They would not have come to him. So where is the lie? And indeed, by following him to Samaria, they saw him not only physically, but saw him for who he was, the prophet of God. And by God's grace would see so much more. Now it's in Samaria that the second half of the miracle was performed. Again, they could see. But what did they see? They saw the King of Israel. And they bowed their knees before him, acknowledging his sovereignty, recognizing their danger. They were clearly taken by surprise. They clearly feared for their life. Can you imagine the confusion, the consternation, their fear? How the sinner will also be in the day of death when finally they see the reality of where they are. But then it will be too late. But despite the desire of the King of Israel, Elisha didn't bring these men in this predicament to kill them, but to communicate the power and mercy of the God of Israel. He sought to show them the truth about the God of Israel, that he is a God who is almighty and all-powerful, but in the midst of this world, in this perverse and crooked generation, is nonetheless a God who deals graciously, even with those who are his enemies. And especially if they will look to him for mercy, they will find it. He showed them that their spiritual blindness, just like the physical blindness, leaves them very vulnerable. That they can do nothing to protect themselves from God's wrath, just as they couldn't from this King of Israel. That their only hope was to throw themselves not just on the mercy of the King of Israel by bowing before his knees, but before the God of all grace as well. As God had removed the physical blindness, so they needed him to remove the spiritual blindness. They needed to pray for God's mercy. And that is the path of grace for us, for wisdom. To highlight to people not only the perverseness of their thinking, their activity, and demonstrate that the reality for that lies in their own sin, but also highlight to them that the danger that puts them in before God. And yet that with God, if they would cry out for mercy, there is mercy. Our desire surely is to lead people to the King of all grace and mercy, and to be, as a result, God's servants who speak God's word to that end. But even then, he doesn't stop, does he? But thirdly, we see to show them the blessings of God's grace. Not only the reality of it, but that they might taste it. That they might experience of it. They had expected death, but they were spared at Elisha's command. But what we read here is that they were not only spared, but that they were fed. And fed with a banquet. I read this and I can't help wonder if this is part of the ethic behind the Geneva Convention, that you don't just butcher those soldiers that you've captured in war, and that you don't just make life miserable for them till the end of the war, but you actually show kindness towards them, that you care for them, and an indication of a nation's heart, a nation's grace is the way that it cares for the defeated enemy. in their midst. But we see much more than that here as well, don't we? Elisha instructs the king to prepare food for them, and we see that the king did indeed prepare a great provision for them. That every imaginable blessing seems to have been made available to these men. And if there was confusion about their eyes being initially open to see the danger, how did we get here? How did we suddenly find ourselves in this position? Surely there was the confusion of grace. And we know something of that ourselves, don't we? That when we came to know the forgiveness of God, we were blown away by that reality. We were overwhelmed by God's generosity. It startled us, and it ought to still startle us. But even as we find ourselves sinning again in our Christian lives and crying out to God for refreshed displays and ministrations of his mercy, to find that it's still there and that we are as thoroughly cleansed again as we were in the day of our new birth. They were blessed and with every blessing, and they were sent off on their way with this experience firmly imprinted upon their minds and their hearts. They had received powerful views of God's grace and blessing. This is what they took with them. So much so that, you know, it wasn't a testimony to Elisha. It wasn't a testimony to Israel's king. But ultimately it was a testimony to God himself. And do we not see the spiritual parallel for us? Once a man is converted and he perceives the mercy and the kindness of God for him, the next thing he's aware of is not only that he has been spared, but that he has been blessed. And we know the King of Kings, what is said of him, that this man receives sinners and even eats with them. But though that was said in a scornful way to us, it just fills us with delight and thankfulness, because we were such. When he cries, the supper is ready, we rejoice in those words. Here we see then, do we not also, that sinners have nothing to do but to share in the blessings of Christ, to feast at his banquet, at his table. We have but to receive the blessings, to rejoice in them. These soldiers could not earn this from the king. It was a gift. And it was ministered to them through the word of God that directed the actions of the king, as he was bound by the covenantal purposes of his God, our God. And in the same way, we realize that there is nothing we can do to merit Christ's blessing, even as the beneficiaries of that blessing. That they continue to come to us because it is his heart to so give. And what comfort and blessing it is to us, a blessing multiplied upon blessing, when we realize that whilst this king did it reluctantly, there is no reluctance in the heart of the King of Kings, in the Lord Jesus Christ, that he blesses willingly, with joy. He says to his disciples, "You are my friends." These are precious words to those who knew they were the enemy, who were former rebels. And you know, that's what every worship service declares. As we gather together, as we worship our God, as we come under his word and sing his praises and lift up our prayers, the constant refrain is Jesus saying, "You are my friends." It's a constant feeding of the sense of our assurance of salvation, that in Christ we are blessed and will continue to be blessed. So we're forced to ask each Lord's Day, have we seen that we're no longer rebels? That we're no longer enemies of our God, but friends of Christ? But we're also asked to consider whether we act accordingly, whether there is a hesitation, whether there is an ungodly reserve to our service, whether in praise or in other forms of service in our life as we go forth from this place. If Christ is our friend, if Christ has blessed us, ought we not leave the citadel of Zion, if you like, and enter back into the world with an enlarged sense of the glory of our God?
as these men left to return to their homes, to their communities, you know what they would have been talking about. The mystery, the wonder, the startling. This is not how they treated prisoners. This is not like the gods they worshipped. And they held forth the reality of the true God and His grace and the life that He calls His people to embrace as the evidence of His being and His glory amongst them. So we're forced to ask, are we friends of His cause in this world? Or do we find ourselves putting up obstacles, undermining the gospel, its message? Believers need their eyes open to see more of God. And unbelievers need their eyes open to see God's mercy and to experience the great change. And that was true not only of the enemy soldiers, it was true also of the King of Israel. He needed to see the truth as well. Let me close with one short quote from A.W. Pink. How are we to deal with those who seek to injure us? Should providence deliver them into our hands? We do ask the Lord to nullify their efforts and render them powerless to injure us. But more, we're also to pray that God will open their eyes and treat them kindly and generously. Let us pray. Our Heavenly Father and our God, daily it seems that we meet difficult people and difficult circumstances, and we wonder how as Christians we should respond to them. In fact, we often wonder how we should respond to them without even remembering that we are Christians. In fact, so often we know how we want to respond to them in a way that belies the fact that we are Christians. Lord, forgive us. Give us more of the heart of Christ, that which we see in His servant Elisha, that which He sought to teach the Israelites in His day. Help us, O Heavenly Father, to model the very thing that Christ, the true Israelite, lived out and died for, and brought as a result us into its blessings and benefits. Our Heavenly Father, grant unto us a meekness that seeks the well-being of even those who malign us, rightly or wrongly, that doesn't enrage with forgiveness, that doesn't seek to manipulate, but rather is genuinely concerned that in all of this, the people around us might see their spiritual blindness and realize its effects in the way that they treat others, and especially those who are of the people of God. And may they be brought to the King by the words of our direction, our guidance, and may they be encouraged by our example to behold the grace, the mercy of our King, and indeed by grace to embrace these things, that they too may bear witness to You, our God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, as the God of all grace, who is rich in mercy, who is patient with all, and pours out His love upon those whom He has purposed to save. In Jesus' name we pray, even as we praise You. Amen.